Let me start now with verses 1 through 2. I'm going to read them very quickly. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church and in Cenchrea. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of his people and to give her any help she may need from you. For she has been the benefactor of many people, including me. We're going to take a look at these people. We're going to find out who they were. Not only does it help us understand the nature of and the depth of Paul's writing, but I would also ask that you might look for yourself among these people. It's a lot of people here. Okay. Phoebe, named first. It becomes Christians to help one another in their affairs, especially strangers. I mean, after all, we don't know what help we may need ourselves. In the case of the letter to the Romans, it was Phoebe who was sent to Rome with Paul's letter. So Phoebe not only traveled from Corinth in Greece to the city of Rome, but she also represented Paul and his gospel message to the Roman Christians. Phoebe was the person who could answer questions and further explain what Paul was instructing her firsthand knowledge. She carried that firsthand knowledge of Paul's teaching. And through her experience of serving the gospel, standing alongside him, she was a true co-worker who was distinguished in her service. Phoebe was likely a widow or unmarried. Paul commends her not for her status, but because of her competency and her faithfulness, a calling to us all. He wants the congregation to know that both she and the letter she carries have his approval and support. Paul gives us a model for our behavior. Phoebe was the first interpreter of Paul's letter to the Romans. He does not call her my sister. He does not call her my sister, but rather our sister. A fellow believer, part of a church community, a church family. Such usage was distinctive to early Christianity, and it demonstrated solidarity and mutuality. Sister relayed the intimacy and the warmth of the early church family affiliations. In Timothy 5, 1 and 2, let me read to you. Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. Paul described Phoebe as diakonos, deacon, and he does so every time in this reading. At the end of his letter, he also uses the word church for the very first time in Romans. This combined in a way that presents a kind of precious regard for the Christian gospel community. And Phoebe, a fellow believer of proven service, is directly connected to that gospel. Scholars debate the real meaning of deacon. We won't do that. What we can say is that the church did recognize women as deacons. This is the only scriptural occasion where the term diakonos is directly linked to a particular church. And Paul did this intentionally. Women deacons were appointed early in the Christian church. They were substantially different from the later emerging church office of the deacons. The early appointment of women was likely because other women needed assistance from those of their own gender. That was the case for purposes of visitation, baptism, etc. These deacons are us. Phoebe was more properly termed prostatus, which can be translated as a woman set above others, a female guardian, protectress, patroness, caring for the affairs of others and aiding them as a benefactor, sponsor, supporter, or defender. If you don't see yourself there, I do. This most likely means that Phoebe was a woman of means and used her wealth to support the Christian movement and assist Paul in his work. The only time Paul ever used the word prostatus in any of his letters occurs here. Typically, Paul avoided any kind of language of patronage. He didn't want to portray some Christians as above others. Roman believers were called to welcome Phoebe in the Lord, assist her in her needs, her need for hospitality especially. However, and this is a big however, in no manner is Paul presenting her as a leader or a pillar of the church. Romans are to assist her because she has served as a benefactor to other Christians. And we need to note that Paul often appears reluctant to cast any apostles as leaders. Christ was about us all, no differentiation. And Paul wanted to maintain allegiance to that thinking. Galatians 2:6. As for those who were held in high esteem, whatever, that makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. I am also not going to read sections 3 through 15 because that's simply agony going through all of those names, and I'm going to go through them again anyway. But he greets them. And in this letter, there be greetings. The significance of the order of citation is difficult to extract, but there is significance to it. First, we find mention of those immediately identified with the Pauline mission. Then, friends and acquaintances. Paul's listing reveals warm relationships in the community, but he does not name prominent and respected believers of Rome to legitimize his gospel. Romans who know the character of these people, who sympathize with the gospel, should thus embrace the letter. Paul relied on the common knowledge of each other to substantiate and justify this letter. The list addresses early missionaries in Rome, those who were personal friends, many who had ministered with him in the East. There were 18 Greeks, 8 Latin names, 7 probably Jewish, 3 had slave backgrounds, and 6 were slaves. Quite a diverse group. But while these extensive greetings at the conclusion of why these extensive greetings at the conclusion of this letter? Because Paul was aware of the circumstances in the Roman communities. He wanted to express the love that was the mark of early Christianity. He wanted to note the co-workers in Christ Jesus. Let me repeat that to you, Christians. He wanted to note the co-workers in Christ Jesus. That was what distinguished them. Those who labored for the Lord. To commend them is to both ally with and encourage them to be valued. Greetings were to express solidarity and affection, enhance mutuality. This was not merely a hello, but this was a commending rooted in the new life of Christ. It was an expression of the very core of the Gospels, love for others. Such deep personal greetings are not found in other Pauline letters. These were deep, authentic expressions of love in Christ. Paul is going to try to say something specific about each person. And again, let's take a look at who they are. And again, listen for yourself. Prisca and Aquila. Prisca and Aquila were Jewish believers, probably a married couple, engaged in ministry together in the early church. They are mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament. Prisca's name is always mentioned before her husband's name. It is extremely rare in such ancient documents to find examples in which a wife's name appears before her husband's. Prisca played a more prominent role in early church ministry and leadership than her husband. It's that simple. She was the better known of the two. Prisca and Aquila had been in Rome, but they had to leave the city because Emperor Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. Prisca, along with her husband and Paul, were tent makers or leather makers. They used their money and or status to protect Paul and to get him out of trouble. Perhaps they helped him get out of prison in Ephesus. Early in church history, Christians did not build church buildings, but they met in the homes of believers. This reflected their level of commitment to the mission of the early church. And here we see these two very prominently engaged. Epaphroditus. Notice in your Bible, if you're looking along, that Epaphroditus was beloved. Paul does not refer to all of these people as his beloved. Epaphroditus was a Christian affectionately greeted as the first convert in Asia for Christ. My beloved, indicates Paul, the first fruits of Asia. His was the special distinction as the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. Quite a distinction. Such senior Christians naturally assume positions of leadership in the church. That Epaphroditus was an accepted leader is implied in Paul's mention of him immediately after Prisca and Aquila. It is not stated that Epaphroditus was the personal convert, however, of Paul. He may have been won by Priscilla and Aquila before Paul returned to Ephesus. Mary. 9 out of the 26 named are female. 4 of the women, Mary, Tryphena, Tryphosa, and Persis, are the only ones to be flattered with the description, worked very hard. Another Mary. She performed many good offices for the faithful, especially for the preachers of the gospel. Paul is very affectionate in these salutations, giving almost everyone some signal epithet that he might both recommend them for their piety and virtue and propose them as examples to be imitated by others. Also, he did this to show his gratitude to them and the esteem he had for good Christians. They were of great benefit to the person saluted. The greeting by Paul was a substantial thing of value for these people. Named in letters addressed to the churches of which they were members was a public testimony of the apostles' esteem, not only that they were given the saluted by the salutation by Paul, but there was pleasure in their being confirmed in their faith. And it encouraged them to bear with patience the sufferings that attended the mission of their responsibility to the gospel. And to you and me, These salutations are examples of that love which we owe to the sincere disciples of Christ. Paul, by naming so many persons in his epistles, not only transmitted to posterity the honorable character of them, but furnished an additional proof of the truth and authenticity of his own letters, because all the persons named in them were witnesses of the things which he had written. Andronicus and Junius. This is the most controversial reference. These were kindred. These were family relatives, and they were Jewish. Yet they were Christian before Paul. They were in Christ before me, he has said. Andronicus was a kinsman of Paul and a fellow prisoner at some time, particularly well known among the apostles. And he had become a follower of Jesus Christ before Paul's Damascus Road conversion. The real scene stiller here is Junia. Is it a man or a woman? Grammatical analysis has, over the centuries, revealed that Junia was likely his wife, but they could have been a brother and sister, or father and daughter, or no close relation to each other at all. But to Paul, they were related. Paul makes a special point of explicitly stating how well known the couple is to him. His reference to the couple's imprisonment with him and to the time of their conversion relative to his own showed Paul had no interest in deferring to the opinion of others as the source of their credentials. He substantiated this for himself. Hence, he considers himself the competent one to endorse these couples as apostles on the basis of his own involvement and work with them. Paul's commendation of Andronicus and Junia as being remarkable Christian workers and apostles alongside Silas, Timothy, and others was given that title in the early church quite often. Andronicus was one of the 70 apostles. Andronicus was later made bishop of Pannonia and preached the gospel throughout the whole of Pannonia, together with Junia. Andronicus and Junia were successful in bringing many to Christ and in demolishing many temples of idolatry. Tradition holds that they were capable of performing miracles. They drove out demons and healed many of sickness and disease. In the Eastern Orthodox tradition, Andronicus died as a martyr. Both of them are commemorated in the Eastern Orthodox Church on May 17th. Note, other members of the early church had apostolic authority in addition to the 12, Paul, Barnabas, James, the brother of Jesus, Andronicus and Junia did not have apostolic authority. Remember that apostolic authority is important to us whenever, because as the church grew, it was always brought under expanding apostolic authority. New local churches were being brought under apostolic authority. And this reference is here, is being sent by Jesus Christ with the authorization to use his inherent power to fulfill his purpose. Acting as Jesus' representative to this world to accomplish his purpose. This is the essence of apostolic authority. Personally, I favor Paul's claim that to have received a commission from the risen Lord places the decisive element in apostolic authority, not in contact with Jesus of history, but in the exalted Lord of faith and in the Spirit, in the church. This is a complex and ever-evolving phenomenon, and the question of apostolic authority over the years has divided the church many times. Let's take a look at Amplialis. Also beloved, common name, Ampliatus, Amplialis. A Roman Christian mentioned by Paul in one of his letters, Amplialis was, where we see here, greet Amplialis, whom I love in the Lord. He is considered one of the 70 disciples by the Eastern Orthodox Church. He may have served as a bishop of Odessa in Bulgaria. Amplius, which is his shortened name, was beloved of Paul and the Lord as a Christian, of one who was a member of the spiritual body of Christ. Amplius was one of the peculiar objects of Paul's love in Christ, a designation he did not give to all. And that must have distinguished him because of his extreme devotedness to Christ. Now, very quickly, I want to mention those 70 disciples, or those 72 disciples that we hear about. These were the early emissaries of Jesus mentioned in the Gospel of Luke. According to Luke, the only gospel in which they appear, Jesus appointed them and sent them out in pairs on specific missions, which is detailed in the text. Hippolytus of Rome, for instance, was a disciple of Irenaeus. We have encountered him many times. He was a disciple of Polycarp, and Polycarp was a disciple of the Apostle John. Through Hippolytus, we begin to see the far-reaching impact of these 70 apostles and how they've filtered down to us, even in our theological writings in the Patristic Fathers. It's been incredible, in addition to bringing people into the church. Urbanus, a co-worker, a common slave name, actually found, we find that name in a list of imperial freedmen on an inscription dated 115 AD, confirmation. He was a member of the Christian community at Rome to whom Paul sent greetings. Paul calls him our fellow worker in Christ. The our, as opposed to my, seems to suggest that all Christian workers had a common helper in Urbanus. Does that register with you? Do you get that? You follow me? That's why he was our. Statius, beloved. Of Statius, nothing is known, but that he was dear to Paul. The name is Greek, but like the others, has been found in inscriptions connected with the imperial household. And maybe he too, possibly, was an ex-slave. Apelles. Known to us, Apelles had been tested and he had proven faithful on different occasions. He had given the highest proofs of his sincerity and the depths of his religion. Approved by Christ, it was, but suggested by Paul almost in a general, non-specific manner. So the tone and the temper and the character of the ministry of Apelles was generally one with Christ. Aristobulus. Aristobulus was a resident at Rome, and some of those households are greeted in Romans 16:10, as you'll see in your Bible. Tradition makes him one of the 70 disciples and reports that he preached the gospel in Britain. He was probably a grandson of Herod and brother of Herod Agrippa, a man of great wealth who was intimate with the Emperor Claudius. This household of Aristobulus, we are referencing his slaves, and that upon his death they had kept together and had become the property of the emperor, either by purchase or as a legacy, in which event, however, they might still retain the name of their former master. Among this group were Christians to whom Paul sends greetings. Herodian, relative of St. Paul, whom Paul greets again in Romans 16:11. According to tradition, he was numbered among the 70 disciples and became bishop of Patras, where he suffered greatly after beating, stoning, and stabbing, and they left him dead. But Herodian arose and continued to serve the apostles. He was beheaded with Olympus, also on the list, in Rome, while they were serving St. Peter on the same day that St. Peter was crucified. These are fascinating people. Narcissus, a famous, rich, powerful freedman. He is supposed to have been the private secretary of the Emperor Claudius and influenced him greatly, and was executed by Nero. His slaves passed to the emperor and designated by the name Narcissus, members of the household were known as Christians to St. Paul. Tryphena and Tryphosa, are these twins? At Iconium and Iconia, the holy women Tryphena and Tryphosa, who profited by the preaching of blessed Paul and the example of Thecla to make great progress in Christian perfection. It is indeed possible that Tryphena and Tryphosa were slaves or freedwomen. In all the other cases, when two people are named together, as in Romans 16, they are either a missionary couple, a wife and a husband, as Prisca and Aquila, or they are relatives. More importantly, at the time when Paul was writing the letter to the Romans, which is sometime between 55 and 57, Tryphena and Tryphosa were together in Rome as partners in the service of the gospel. They were part of the early generation of Christian believers, not at all too dainty to work tirelessly at the service of the gospel. It is thanks to people like them that the community in the capital of the Roman Empire could develop dynamically long before Paul ever reached Rome. Tryphena and Tryphosa, as well as other individuals whose Paul greets in this chapter, shows us how countless women and men contributed to the growth of this community. Even if based on the earlier parts of the letter, we know that its development was not devoid of painful and controversial issues. What is more, the series of greetings offers us a glimpse into how blurred the boundaries between itinerant missionaries and those involved in organizing local communities was in the middle of the first century. Brief reference to Tryphena and Tryphosa in Romans 16:12 reminds us of the bonds of affection and friendship that must have tied individuals together at this early stage of the spread of the Christian movement. In this way, they could provide mutual support and encouragement in the joint effort to bring the good news to all the corners of the Roman Empire. And then supporting each other, they could remain actively involved in the building of local church communities. Persis, all we know is they were beloved. Rufus, we think he's a son of Simon of Cyrene, found in Mark's gospel. He was distinguished among believers, and some assert that there was some unknown, mysterious, special task that he was chosen to do, that Paul owed a special debt to him. Nonspecific, we find verses 14 through 15. Paul knew them. He had heard them, but he did not know them. Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas and the brothers and sisters with them, Philologus and Julia, Neresus and his sister, Olympus and all the saints with them. The Christian community of Rome was composed of a number of churches. I want to read that again, make sure you heard that. The Christian community of Rome was composed of a number of churches. Some were in homes, some were strong, some were weak, and it's certain that different customs were observed in each. So they are exhorted to greet one another with a common holy kiss. a community of equals marked by love as an expression of oneness among those who represented diverse social classes, genders, ethnicities, cultures. Paul extends greetings from all the churches over which he had jurisdiction. He extends a universal gospel, a gospel found then throughout the entire Eastern Empire, a fixed gospel, not open to innovation and change and modification and tinkering, but received as it was without reservation. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them, for such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I rejoice because of you, but I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Timothy, my co-worker, sends his greetings to you, as does Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my fellow Jews. I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, sends you his greetings. Erastus, who is the city's director of public works, and our brother Quartus send you their greetings. Now to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ, in keeping with the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all the Gentiles might come to the obedience that comes from faith. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, some of the things I'm about to share with you now may strike you as just a little bit different in interpretation and perhaps things you have not been aware of before, but if you think about it, I think it'll become clear to you. Believers should note and avoid those who cause dissension. Not all are to be greeted who claim to represent the gospel. Idolaters and interlopers seek to satisfy their egos rather than to glorify the gospel or Jesus Christ for that matter. Do not be naive. Such dangers face the Roman church, and it is widely known throughout the world that Roman believers are obedient to the gospel. Called to maintain solidarity in their faith, to be wise in what is good and reject what is evil, Romans are in imminent danger until Satan is crushed. It is here that Paul's warning of challenges is not seen as a new reality, but a summary of many previous concerns expressed throughout the letter. Very briefly, Romans 12:1. I therefore urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Romans 15:30. I urge you, brothers and sisters, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Romans 11:17. If some of the branches have been broken off and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root. In Romans 11:20, granted that they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. So look out, says Paul. Be good examples and follow good examples. Be cautious of apostasy, these beliefs and abandonment, and dangerous teachings that compromise your faith through a deviant gospel. Stay away from those who create dissensions and stumbling blocks. Paul warns the Romans because he loves them. Paul warns the Romans because he loves them. And stern, cautious words of warning are not incompatible with a compassionate heart. A heart that fears corruption of faith and warns against it, is concerned about the eschatological judgment of others. To move others, Paul wants to do. To move them, to be alert, and to at least repent and seek salvation. All this, and the Romans are reminded not to condemn others or to think themselves superior. Agitators are to be shunned as they do not serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Likely, Paul is referencing Gnostics, libertines who are without moral discretion, Judaizers, but mostly Paul's concern is somewhat like ours today. Spiritual claimants who claim religion, but their religion is actually self-promotion. These forces are linked with Satan and possess compelling speech. They are refined, often witty, and can be very sophisticated. And by the way, most often they are exciting. These Roman Christians, as are we, were called to be on guard, for the news of their obedient faith has reached the world. The news of their obedient faith has reached the world. There are powerful forces anxious to subvert that good, because the good is in their way. Those who threaten Christians are the adversary. That's Satan. They fear our Lord's promise of their being crushed. The Christian calling is a call to wisdom, and enemies are crushed not under the feet of Christ. I want to remind you of this. The Christian calling is that enemies are not crushed under the feet of Christ, but under the feet of believers. These sisters and brothers are told it is imminent that this will happen. This calls for a benediction. It is a prayer wish that the grace that called the Roman Christians to Christ will continue, and that they will shatter Satan through the grace that is theirs and through the Lord Jesus Christ. My favorite part. While the end of the letter may seem confused and scattered and rather quick, it is complex and it's filled with meaning. Greetings from Paul's colleagues in Corinth, assorted friends who are Jews, and a few distant relatives kind of assures an authenticity and a character of genuineness in this letter. But they make a powerful point. Every church was to take active steps to broaden its fellowship in order to demonstrate visibly the unity and the variety of Christ's church by forging with genuine relationships, and to express the reality of Christian love, brotherhood, and interdependence. And in the middle of all this, we have the spontaneity of Tertius. He's my favorite person in this chapter. Tertius. Tertius was an amanuensis of the Apostle Paul. He was a literary assistant. He took dictation, made copies, finished writing manuscripts. He wrote this letter, either from the apostles' notes or directly from Paul's mouth. It is likely that he had no latitude in the composition of this letter. It is word for word what Paul wanted it to be. It was precise and detailed, and the jubilance of Tertia was probably him being just a bit naughty. His name is a Latin one, and perhaps the person might be a Roman, for the names Secundus, Tertius, Quartus, Quintus were common with the Romans. Although it could be argued that this man was the same with Silas, which Hebrew word is the same as Tertius. Silas is known as a companion of Apostle Paul, also is numbered among the 70 disciples and said to have become bishop of Iconium. Gaius also reached the church and was a man of wealth who supported the church. He was the host, and he arranged the meetings for the assembly, furnishing hospitality for traveling believers. Finally, we see that Paul prays that God will receive the glory for the gospel that he is teaching, a gospel hidden and prophesied in the Old Testament. A gospel hidden and prophesied in the Old Testament. The age of fulfillment has come, and the mystery is now declared. Jesus, the Messiah, fulfills the saving promises as realized in the inclusion of all nations, all peoples. Paul tells us that God is able to strengthen believers, to resist temptation and trials that might not forsake their Christian faith. People, there is no exhortation here to be strong. It's simply not in this letter. God, says Paul, will give you the strength to stand and complete the work he has started. Paul's proclaimed gospel is Christ-centered and provides the power that leads to salvation. Believers are to be strengthened by the gospel. Revelation of the mystery that has been kept for so long, the gospel. This was a provocative claim by Paul at the time. The gospel is a revelation that makes known what was prophesied in the Old Testament. How could it have been hidden and prophesied, concealed, but anticipated? The gospel of Jesus Christ is the revelation of the mystery. Notice the mystery was not manifested in the Old Testament prophetic scriptures. It was made known. For Paul, God's sovereignty is the eternal God, who decided now was the time in which the mystery was to be revealed. And Paul was an apostle, and there is a tension here. It is one way or the other. How can this be? We must accept that the gospel was both hidden and revealed in the Old Testament. Given the fulfillment of Jesus Christ, we can perceive that what was foreshadowed in the Old Testament is now perceived in its true significance. Fulfilled also is the Abrahamic promise that all nations would be blessed, proclaimed and with believers in all nations, God's purpose for all nations, that the gospel takes hold of human lives, that they become servants of righteousness with roots deep in their faith and with trust in God. This empowers new lives. People were not called to exercise their own moral virtues, but they were to place themselves within the trust in God. Finally, there is this doxology, this liturgical praise of God, ascribing all glory to God. A foundational theme of Romans is that God so arranged history that he will receive honor, praise, and thanksgiving. The glory that belongs to God comes through Jesus Christ. Probably God really didn't desire that Gentiles be saved before the coming of Jesus Christ. Paul is humbled, awestruck that God has given him the privilege of preaching the gospel. The capstone of God's revelation and the fulfillment of all promised in the Old Testament, the preaching of the gospel, the sharing of the gospel, is carried on all our shoulders. The glory of God reaches its apex in the ministry of his Son, Jesus Christ, and we show that God is glorious by entrusting our lives to him. Let us pray the prayer he taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven.
us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Well, that's it.
Amen.